Good morning. How are y'all? 你好。All right. And hola. All right. Let us go to the book of 1 John. This is a wonderful book. It's written near the end of the first century, kind of as a summary of the New Testament message. It is very important, yet it has not been well understood before. We are teaching 1 John 2, 12 to 27. This is the third sermon for this book. Let's review some of the historical background. I've talked about this before, and today I printed out the charts for you. And I want you to burn this to your brain in order you can understand the whole New Testament. I think for Christians, we often, well, the people who are not so pious, they don't know the Bible. People who are quite pious, you know the Bible, but you don't really know the background. And without the background, you can't understand the Bible. Well, now I'm trying to supply the resource. To understand the first century, you have to understand the expanded picture of the first century, including from 6 BC, the conception of John the Baptist. That begins the New Testament era. And from 6 BC to 33 AD, it's basically the life and ministry of Christ on earth. And that's called the early first century. And Christ was dead and buried, resurrected and ascended in the year 33 AD. And he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. That begins the church era. So the apostolic church began from 33 AD. From 33 AD to 73 AD, these 40 years, we call them the middle first century. That's a time of expectation for Christ to come back. And the great failure is called the great disappointment, because he didn't. And because Jesus said, in one generation, all of these things shall happen. That includes the fall of the temple and also some signs of the end time. And he did not distinguish these two things very much, and the closer signs and later signs. For him, he's like a prophet of the Old Testament. He kind of put future things like mountains that they overlap with each other. And people understood that in one generation he should come back. They counted one generation as 40 years, 73. He must come back and take away 7 years of tribulation, 66. He must be back. And must be for that, so that he will prepare an army so we can fight against Rome. Well, in the 60s, people were expecting that. He didn't come back. And even the apostles, Paul, his writings reflected gradually less of an urgent expectation and more of a preparing the church for the long term. So Paul died in probably 64 and Peter died in 67. And during those 3 years, Peter tried to take over the Gentile ministry's leadership by giving his two letters, and John wrote probably in 68 the Gospel of John, trying to do the same thing. The problem is none of them were well accepted, and we will review that later. The Jews had another expectation the militant Christ should come back. Jesus apparently is not the one, but somebody else would have to be. You know, around the 70, the zealots took everything into their hands. They said, Jesus is not a Christ, but if we defeat Rome, we will be the Christ. Well, they were defeated. And so the remnants of the fall of the first temple were the only branch of Judaism, that's the Pharisees. And they counted that year 70, or rather the year before it, it's a sabbatical year. They said that is the end of 70 years of exile plus 420 years of restoration. That's 490 years. That's the 70 weeks of Daniel. And the 420 years of restoration is not all. There is expected a 483 years of restoration. And so they added 63. From 69, they landed in 132. So that's when they started another war against Rome. It's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. And when that failed, the Jews totally gave up God's about the belief that God interferes in human history. Their belief became kind of deistic, that God created the world and he stays away. And he will judge the world only at the end. So that's the general picture. Now let's look more in focus, just the period between 33 and 98. Generally, that's three stages. The first stage is between 33 and 49. That's when the Jewish ministry is the major part of the church, and it dominates over the Gentile ministry. And these two ministries are in conflict. The threat to the church is Judaistic. And the writing of James are in the 40s. And in year 49, when the church had a council of Jerusalem, that's when these two ministries reconciled. See, at the council of Jerusalem, some Pharisaic people, they are Christians now, but they still want to impose law on the Gentiles. And they say, unless the Gentile believers are circumcised, they cannot inherit the benefit from Christ, who is the King and Messiah of the Israelites. And Paul held another opinion. He says, the test for whether or not a person is a Christian is whether or not he has the Holy Spirit. It's not whether or not he has the physical circumcision. He says the circumcision is actually at the heart. So he brought a sample believer, Titus. He is a Gentile, and he has not been circumcised. Well, he didn't bring Timothy. Timothy is a mix, and Timothy was circumcised. So he brought Titus. He says, apparently he has the Holy Spirit. Well, he can speak in tongues, and he has wisdom and those things. And he says, apparently he is a true believer. And he has the Holy Spirit, but he is not circumcised. So, case closed. And so, his opinion and was supported, Paul's opinion was supported by Peter, and then James gave a compromise in year 49, saying that the Jewish Christians should not impose the law on the Gentiles, since the law is part of the Old Covenant, which is made specifically with the Jewish people. But the Gentile Christians, since they are now under the kingdom and the having the benefit of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and they need to refrain from doing certain things so that they do not offend their Jewish Christian brothers. You see, as Christians, we have freedom in Christ. You can do anything. Everything you can do, but everything has consequence, okay? But not everything is right, and not everything is good, but you can do everything. You have the freedom, okay? But as Christians, we do not apply our rights to the full. This is contrary to the world's belief. See, the world's belief is, if we have the right, I want to do it, when I want to do it, I don't care what others think or feel, okay? But as Christians, we do not apply our rights to the full. We do things only when they are beneficial to other people. See, we don't live for self. Christians are like Christ. Christ didn't live for himself. He lived for the honoring the Father and to save Christians, believers. We should not live for ourselves. We should live for God and for others. Just like Christ. If we are Christian, we are followers of Christ, we should live like him. See, the two philosophies are just different. The worldly philosophy is self-centered. Everything is for self. And even if I worship a God, that's still a trade, because I need the God's power to bless me, and I give the God's sacrifice as a trade. So it's one for one, tit for tat. Okay? And Christians don't think like that. Christians are living in a loving relationship, and in loving relationships, as in the family, you don't count tit for tat, okay? It's not like my wife cooks for me, then I'll wash dishes for you tonight. If you don't cook me, I don't wash dishes. You know, that's tit for tat, and that is not a loving relationship, okay? That's not family relationship, okay? So Christian worldview and the life philosophy is totally different. And in year 49, it gave the so-called compromise solution. The Jews should not impose the law on the Gentiles. The Gentiles should try to live in a way not to offend their Jewish brothers. So they should not eat blood. They should not commit adultery. Of course, you shouldn't. That's eternal. And they should not eat meat sacrificed to idols. Okay. And those things are really, really offensive to the Jewish brothers. So you just don't do that, even though you can do it. Actually, Paul said, should I eat the meat sacrificed to the idols? Actually, he says, I don't mind. There are two kinds of believers. There are the weak believers and strong believers. The weak believers are not necessarily immature. The weak believers have scars because of their past. They had been Gentiles. They have worshipped idols. They may have demonic possessions before. So now they should stay away absolutely from anything related from idols and demons. Just like an alcoholic who is recovered should stay absolutely away from anything alcoholic. Okay, so for their sake, the weak brothers, the strong brothers who didn't have that scar, Paul was a Jew, he didn't have those things, he didn't have that scar, and he understand that the idols are nothing, only the demons are real, but we have someone in us who is greater than the demons, right? We have the Holy Spirit who is greater than demons, so we're not in fear of them. So he says, I belong to the strong, believers who don't care about it, but even though I can do it, I don't do it if I'm with those who are weak brothers. Why? Because of love. Because of care for others. That's Christian love. Christian lifestyle. So after 49, these two ministries, Gentile and Christian ministry, are in cooperation. No more in conflict. And during this time, most of Paul's writings were written. And when Paul died in 64, between 64 and 67, Peter wrote his two letters. And John wrote his gospel in 68, and at the year 70, that's when the Jewish mission had a great dip. See, they become dotted lines because the many Jews turned back to the old religion, and the Jewish believers who are the most spiritual, in a sense that they know the Old Testament best. They are usually the teachers of the church. But they start to be distrusted by the Gentile believers. Because Peter and John wrote their letters, and the Gospel of John tried to show their leadership and the guidance for the Gentile church. But the Second Peter is different from First Peter in style. It was doubted for its authenticity. The Gospel of John used so many Greek concepts that people doubted about its orthodoxy. So that's why the letters of John are needed. They were written about 30 years later, in around 90, about the same time. I think he wrote the first John first, second and third John as cover letters. And then 98, the Revelation is the summary of the New Testament. So the textual background, if you see the development of the general epistles, the two writings by the two brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, are the initial practice and the seminal conclusion of the Jewish church. One is written in the 40s, one is written near 70. And the writings of Paul were from the 40s to the 60s. And all of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are written in the early 60s. The Gospel of John are written in the late 60s. And when Paul died, Peter wrote his first epistle to show his approval of Paul's writings and theology, and wrote his second letter to warn against the false teachers and to canonize the letters of Paul. And but the Second Peter and Gospel of John were questioned, and that's why John wrote the first epistle in defense of the Gospel of John, and the second and third as directions for the first epistle of John. They were all written in the 90s. Do we see now the development? So there is a from Jewish to Gentile, and from early to later. You see the church have this general direction. So Let's get into review the structure of the book. I gave you the big chart in more in detail of the book. A lot of people think this book is the most confusing letter, and it just says things round and round and in repetition, and they attribute it to John's, what do you call them? Not seniority. Seniority is the relative oldness, but it's senile. Yeah, they think because he's old, he was in his 80s or 90s. But and that's just absolutely false, I think. People usually, because they don't see order, they think there is no order. And that is a jump in a leap of faith. Okay, and through my Bible study, I found out there is order in the book. And yes, he did tell things round, you know, repeatedly. Yes, he is old, but he is certainly not confused. And there is a clear order in the book. As most books, this book has a prologue and epilogue. The prologue tells you how to gain spiritual true life. The body give you the test of spiritual life. And the epilogue tells us how to live the true life. And in the body, there is a grid of 3x3 grid, like tic-tac-toe. And it has three revelations and three tests of life. And the three revelations are God is light, God is Father, and God is love. The three tests are tests of obedience, tests of love, tests of truth. All three are repeated in the first two revelations, and only the last two are repeated in the third revelation. So that is the general structure. We have taught two, and last time we talked about the first test of obedience. Today we are in the second test, the first test of love. So let's get in the text. Last time we already entered something about the test of love, number one. In the test of love, number one, there are three passages. One passage tells us, if we are born of God, we need to love one another. Christian brothers and sisters. Why? Well, if you love somebody, you have to love the things and the people that person loves. If you don't, you don't truly, deeply love the people that you claim to love, right? If we say we love God, we have to love the people that God loves. Okay, you know, my wife and I got to know each other at high school, and when we met, we were 16 to 18 years old, and I have read a lot of literature. She did a lot too, but I read more foreign, she read more Chinese, and she knows a lot more about classical music than I do. So in order to approach her, I studied classical music. I mean, I really learned a lot. So we have things to talk about. And she came to my home to borrow my books, so we get a lot more things to talk about literature. So we became more and more in common. Why do we do that? Well, because, you know, I think there is a primitive love, you know, in growing there. So if we love somebody, you will love the things and the people that person loves. And therefore, if we love, claim that we love God the Father, there's a relationship, because God loves us anyway from the beginning, right? And if we love God, then there's a relationship. If we claim we love God, we have to love the people that God loves. How much does God love other believers? As much as he does on us, right? So, you know, he gave his son to redeem the sins of all of us. And he loves all of us the same way. So we have no right refusing to love others, even though they are not lovely, because they might think the same on us. Right? So that's the first part of the test of love. Yeah. You have to love your brother and sister in Christ, being lovely or not. Now the second part of this test of love is that we need to know God. And because our love of God, our love of others really is a proof that we know God. So we are here about the part of knowing God. And this part also is separated into two parts. And let's see the first part. Verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. We see that there are three audiences, right? Number one is little children, number two is fathers, and number three is young men. If we put it chronologically in real life, the little children are the, you know, babies, toddlers, kids. And the young men are the, you know, grown up, but young people in most of our lives. And the fathers are the older men. And this is probably using an image of real life to represent spiritual life. These three represent three stages of Christian life. We all grow from little children to young men to fathers. Okay, remember, the Bible is using these masculine words to mean all genders. Okay, so because it's at that time there's no political correctness. Okay, it can mean both genders. Okay, so this means three stages of life. So for the little children are new believers. The young men are people for the most of our Christian walk. And fathers are mature believers and maybe church leaders. And the same structure is remain second time. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. We see that these two repetitions have the same structure from the young, the old, and the middle. And there are a little bit differences. If you see the first part, it uses present tense. I am writing to you. The second part says, I have written to you. So one is early, one is later. And the first part says, little children. In Greek, it was, techna, means baby. And the other used children. In Greek, it is part, what is that? Pardeia? Something. That it means toddlers. So they are all very young kids. Well, kids actually today means a little older, huh? But if you look in the context, these two words are used in contrast to fathers and young men. So apparently they are synonyms. They all mean new believers. Okay. So for the new believers, two things are written to them. Number one, I've written to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. So what should new believers remember most? New believers were sinners. They had baggages, and that was pushing their soul down to hell. But now they are forgiven. And because they are forgiven, now their burden is carried by Christ. And Christ's glory is shed upon them, is given to them. So we need to know that our new life, that we have been forgiven. We used to be just sinners, lost. But now we are sinners in grace. We have been forgiven. We may still have the sin nature, but we have the power from the Holy Spirit to overcome the temptations, which will be, you know, develop the theme later. And we are in a new stage of life, and this is a qualitative difference. We are forgiven. We are free from the burden of sin, which is heavy. When we stand on the earth, we have a body that keeps us from going to hell. But when we die, our soul is apart from the body, and the soul carries the sin, and the burden will push us down to hell. Unless somebody take away your burden. That is Christ. He did that. For all those who believe in him have our burden taken away. And Christ said, come to me, because my burden is light. Right? So for new believers, number one we need to remember is a new life in Christ. It's all because of the work of God. It's none of us. case. God sent his son. We still remember my daughter saying that, you know, 1 John 4:10, God loves us and sent his son. 1 John 4:10. Wow, so lovely. And that is the beginning of life, really. You know that God loves us and he sent us his son. And his son paid for our sins. And therefore, if we believe in him, we are forgiven. We are free from the burden of sin, from the tyranny of sin. And that should give us a new perspective of life. We should live life now in gratitude to God and in hopefulness for a better future. And the second thing he says to the children, to the new believers, is that I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. You know, after we have been forgiven, the second thing we need to know is that we need to know the Father. See, before we are Christians, we may know something about God. That there is law in the universe, there must be a designer, and the designer is the creator. And the creator must be higher than the universe in both power and wisdom. So he's great. God must be, and he must be great. And also morally, we are corrupt, and the creator and the world is getting more and more corrupt. Therefore, the first man must get his moral from a moral creator whose moral is higher than the first man. And he must be holy. And so God must be, and he must be great, and he must be holy. But that is in contrast with what we are. We are sinful, and we are fallen, and we are minutiae. We cannot do much. We have a limited time on the earth, and we cannot do much things. And we have a threat of being separated with the holy and good God forever. And we can know God after we are saved, that God is not only great and holy, he is also good and loving, so much so that he gave us his only begotten son, part of the Godhead. And he suffered when we sinned, and he suffered to retake us from the tyranny of sin. So in his suffering for us, we know that he loves us. Okay, and his love is to the ultimate, and his salvation is to the ultimate, and we have nothing else to worry about now. And we only thing we need to know is now that he loves us and we accept the love, now it needs to be a payback. There needs to be a love back. There needs to be a relationship. There should be a spiral of love, which began from God and now need to be returned. Okay, and there will be more actions throughout our life. So to know our Father, this is for the new believer's second task. Now for the fathers, he wrote one thing, the same thing in both places. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. The same thing, because you know him who had been from the beginning. So the fathers or the mature believers who may become church leaders and so on, their knowledge of God is to such a deep extent that their life is totally immersed with the image of Christ. They will love what Christ loves. They will hate what Christ hates. They will do what Christ does, and they will not do what Christ doesn't. See, now when people see them, and they see, okay, that is the image of their God, Jesus Christ, who has the exact image of God the Father. So, because of their life, I want to know their God. So this is about the Father, so-called the church, the fathers of the church. People who know God so much that they live like Christ lives. They cannot redeem people's sin, but they will do it if they can, because they have the same heart as Christ. So that is a commendation for the mature believers. And most of the the ink is written, is spent for the young men, which is most of us. Okay, it includes most of us. We are in the process from newly saved to the stage of being glorified. People who are in the process of sanctification. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Let's read the first one. I've written to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. We see that when we are saved, we are positionally sanctified. We are called a saint in Christ because now God sees us through Christ. We are hidden in Christ in relationship to God's wrath, a judgment of the world. So God sees us because we are covered by the blood of Christ. God, when God sees us, he sees Christ. So he sees righteous life. Okay, so we are called a righteous person. And for God, if a person is called righteous by God, he is righteous. Okay, because God is the ultimate being, right? Whatever God says, whatever God wills is reality. Okay, so when God calls us righteous, we are righteous. Ultimately, in the eternal sense, we are righteous. Right, but there is a temporal issue. We are still living in time on earth, and we are still living in the flesh. So we still have a sinful nature. We still have a struggle against sin. But what about that? That is called the practical sanctification. We are in the process of being changed to become more holy. So there are always two issues. Positional sanctification, this is what this talking about. You have overcome the evil one. It's not by us. It's because Christ's work, he has made us overcome the evil one. He has overcome the evil one. Therefore, we are called the saints now, even though we are not practically. Now, the second part is more about the practical sanctification. Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So, how do we get practically sanctified? What did the psalmist say in Psalm 119? I have hidden your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Right? So how do we gain victory in our struggle against sin, in our cooperation with God to become sanctified practically? Remember, our positional sanctification is our salvation, and it has nothing to do with us. It's all works of God. But our practical sanctification is an issue of cooperation. If we cooperate with God, we suffer less. We get made holy, but we suffer less. If we don't cooperate, God will chisel us. See, he's the artist. We're the stone. He will chisel harder, okay? And we'll suffer more. But we still will be sanctified. But there will be a difference. That you cooperate more, you are sanctified more, and you still have rooms not reached. But when we are glorified, God will do the rest. And we will all become totally, 100% practically holy when we meet Christ face to face. But some people will have less for Christ to do, some will have more for Christ to do. And those who have done more themselves, they may have more glory in heaven as a reward. And those who have done less have less glory. But that's just the beginning, because there's infinite time for eternity. So this is the picture. He says, for you, young man, but most of Christians, after their salvation and before their glorification, we need to know our position. We have been called saints, and we need to know our need. We need to putting our efforts to cooperate with God to become practically sanctified. And the way to do it is to read the Word of God, to hide it in our heart, so that the Holy Spirit will let us understand progressively. And the more we understand, the more we can use the Word of God to defend against the temptations of evil and to gain victory against sin. So that is our church. We need to encourage people. Do not depend on the pastor in feeding you the word. You have to have your own spiritual life, your quiet time, and read the Bible by yourselves. Unless a person have read through the Bible from cover to cover more than three times, he doesn't really get it. Okay? He doesn't really get what it's talking about. So if you haven't done that, please start it now. And some people would be better going with a schedule. Some people would just be better doing it free. It doesn't matter. But to have the will and to start it is important. Okay. And the repeated reading as a whole is one way, and then the specific in-depth study of some is another way. But in any way, we have to have our own spiritual life. I will try to do my best to feed you according to God, what God has illuminated on me. Okay, but our time is limited together. Right, we have very limited time to gather. It's not just Bible study. We have to worship and we have fellowship, and it's you have to have your own time with God. Okay, and His Word is our weapon against sin, and having His Word will make us victorious, so we may gain more treasure and glory in heaven. It's for our own good, so please do it. Okay. And when we obey, we will overcome the evil one in both the positional and the practical sense. And the next part of this test of love, you know, one, the first part is if you love, you love one another. And the second part is if you say you have the nature of love from God, you know God. Now, this third part is that if you think you have the same nature with God, in love, then you do not love the world. This is a part saying, do not love the world. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So there are two kinds of love. Either you love the world or you love God. And if you love the world and the things of the world, and the other kind of love is not in us. These are two opposite thinking systems. The love of the world is self-centered. Okay, everything is for me. Okay, if I love somebody, that's because there's something good in it for me. Okay. My giving is conditioned on the return. Okay? If there's no return, I won't give. Okay? Even in our church's study about some, I'm not criticizing some of these teachers, but it's still utilitarian. You know, when we talk about how to become a good man in our relationship with our wives, okay, our partners, okay, that's. Basically, the reason that if you want to gain the most you want to gain for man, that's good sex. Okay. And then you need to know what the woman needs. She wants affection and you know, five other languages. You give that in order to gain what you want. Well, guess what? The whole thinking system is still what? It's still utilitarian, right? It's in order to get what I want, I'll give what you need. No, the Christian way is that I love you because God called me to, and we are in a deeper relationship, so I'll love you unconditionally. I will give you what you need. Well, by the way, there's a good product. You will give what I need. Okay. So, but what if the other part cannot give what you need? Do you stop loving? See, it, by the utilitarian way, they will, because they have no reason to. But by the Christian way, you will continue loving no matter what. Okay? And all the benefits are extras. They are icings on the cake. Okay? But the ability to love as Christ loved itself is the cake. Okay? Other things are just icings. So these are two opposite ways of, you know, of thinking. One is totally self-centered, one is God-centered and other-centered. Okay, so if you're God-centered, you will become other-centered. And so, opposite direction. You cannot say, you know, have this and have the other. And the world is the thinking system. The things of the world are the exhibitions of those things. And in detail, verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the prideful pride, a boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So these three things are the three prototypes of temptations. The lust of the flesh, we may use other words of fleshliness or simply just lust. Okay, and all of us suffer from that. We can't escape it. We are living in the flesh. Until we die and we are given a new body, we're not being free from this. This is something that we just have to deal with. And the lust of the eyes are about things in the world that attract us, and we want to have them. And so this can be summarized in another word called greed. Okay, the greed is trying to own things and pleasing our eyes. And the prideful, a boastful pride of life is just pride. It is about owning the invisible things, such as power and fame and so on. Okay, so there are visible and invisible things, but they are all for people to own. And the desire to have all of them is the temptations, the plate of three prototypes of temptations. So we can think that the lust is suffered by everybody, and the greed and the pride, in the political sense, some people elevate one and tolerate another. Thus we divide into left and right, but all of them are under the temptation of sin. If you remember, today's political right, they say, well, greed is tolerable if it's operating in the capitalist system. Because in that system, you can be greedy, but because you have to please others in order to gain, therefore you do good. So we'll let you be greedy, okay? And you can work hard and ignore your family and children, etc. We don't condemn those. That's called American spirit. Working hard, industrious, okay? But that is sin, okay? That is sin. We agree that under capitalist system, you have to please others in order to gain. So you have to do good to others. End up doing good to society. But if you sin against your family and your people around you and yourself, your health, that's still sin, okay? And people more on the left, they will say, well, everybody deserves something just for being here. Okay, absolute equalness. Everybody deserves a house, a land, and equal benefit. Well, every society that have tried to apply those things have failed. Because in order to apply this system, which is unnatural, you must have somebody to have absolute power to force it. And so to try to reach absolute equality, you must have absolute inequality. And that contradicts itself. So that's why it fails. So we can see that no matter where they are, political spectrum, all people are under the temptation of sin. And we have to, as Christians, not to think in the political sense. We think in the spiritual sense, that all of these are sins. Okay, some sins are more harmful than others, but all are sins nonetheless. So we have to think and act and in the godly system and not in the worldly system. These three temptations were present at the time of the fall of man, when Eve was told to eat the fruit, forbidden fruit. It is fitting for food. That's satisfied the lust of the flesh. It is pleasing to her eyes. That is satisfying to the lust of the eyes. And it is what? By eating this, she may have wisdom and she will be like God. So that is the pride of life. And under those temptations, Eve fell. And the same temptations were given to Christ. And when Christ was tempted three times, the first time he was told to turn the stone into food. Which one does that correspond to? The lust of the flesh. Okay. And he was shown the glory of the world and saying, if you want to have those, you just worship Satan, you have those. That is the lust of the eyes. And he was told to jump down from the temple. God will hold him and let him land on the ground and gracefully, and everybody will clap, say, "Oh, great, you are my Christ." And that is the pride of life. So he was given all three options, and he refuted all of them by the word of God hidden in his heart. So we can see why Adam and Eve, from them the sin entered the world, but from Christ the righteousness enters the world. And the world is passing away and all its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So if we want to gain the worldly system and the things in the world, we have to remember that the world itself is temporary. The things in the world are in the world, they are temporary. Whatever you gain, when you die, you can't take them. And they're gone. They're from your possession. There are only two things that you gain are forever. The word of God and the people, the souls of the people of God. So if you learn the word of God, you're keeping it forever. If you love the people of God, you have the relationship forever. And other than that, everything else is gone. See, only the ones that does the will of God live forever. So that concludes the first test of love. So remember three sections? Love one another, know God, and don't love the world. Okay. And now we are entering the next part. It's the test of truth. And it talks about the need to distinguish between the true and truth and falsehood. It tells us the presence of the spirit of the Antichrist. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So, this is the last hour. The last hour actually starts from Christ's first coming. It ends with his second coming. So the last hour is really, really long. from the Christ's first coming and the end departure, and during the waiting period, there are everybody knows that there will be an Antichrist coming. But before the capital Antichrist comes, there will be many small antichrists. And they are called antichrists because they deny that Christ, Jesus, is Christ. Okay, they put something in the place of Christ. That's what anti means. Anti does not necessarily mean against. It means in place of. Okay, and from this, we know that this is last hour. So at the time of John, when he wrote this, there were already people and schools of thought denying Christ, Jesus being Christ, and they proposed other options. So that's why he says that these are antichrists. And he said, they went out from us. So the people who proposed this went out from the Christian community. They were once called Christians, but later they said, I'm not anymore. Now these people are the most dangerous. If you read today's bookshelf, there are many former Christians books. They are from the American Association to Separate the Church and State or whatever. There are so many of those organizations formed by these people. They are very dangerous because they know our lingos, they know our general philosophy, but they are against it, the theology from the bottom of their heart. They just talk about, my youthful, immature years of Christianhood, you know. And these people, they, according to the text of John, they were never truly Christians. Now, this is a very strong support for Calvinism, that if any people who claim to be Christians for a while but later recanted, they have never been truly Christians. Okay. Now, we're not talking about the weakness of possibly truly Christians who under the persecution that might compromise. We're not talking about. We're talking about total reversal of the philosophy of life and worldview. And they went out from us because they were never one of us, part of us. And they went out to prove, to show that they are not of us. So there are two camps in this world. There are believers, there are non-believers. True believers are eternally one block. They will never be separated because we are united by one eternal Holy Spirit. And there may be weeds that are growing in the wheat. And the weeds finally will be taken out. Sometimes they just go out themselves when they recant the faith. Sometimes they were taken out at the last judgment. But anyway, truth, how do we love? In light of the fact that God is light, now we know that we have to know God, love others, and not love the world, and distinguish the truth from falsehood. And because that truth and love are intermingled, truth is evidenced by love, but love is defined and performed in truth. Okay, so love is defined by truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful morning when we can pray and learn more about you. We pray that you give us the wisdom and the spiritual illumination to understand your words in this wonderful book of 1 John. That in order to love as you love, to love correctly, we have to first know you and to love each other, but do not love the world, and especially do not get mixed up with the untruth. Lord, may these things penetrate into our heart and become part of us so we may live a life from which others may see the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.